things that you hold very dear. And it isn't me challenging it. It's the Word of God. We're going to do 58 verses. And I'm just going to work through them and try to explain the clear meaning of the text. And when it's said and done, what I hope is that you have a new understanding of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And what I want to, shift in your mind what is the great hope of your Christian life. From going to heaven when you die to a biblical understanding of the resurrection of the dead. And that's the goal of this chapter. It's not my goal, it's the goal of this chapter. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to work our way through it. I realize this will cause you, many of you, some questions. And so where can you find the answers? Don't go on Google. Keep reading your Bible. Start in Genesis, go to Revelation. When you finish, start over again in Genesis and read it all the way through. My understanding of this chapter is rooted in 40 years of doing exactly that. I didn't read this understanding in a book. I read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the rest of the whole Bible. This is the clear teaching of the whole Bible, but the church has lost it. And so, I hope we can recover it this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read 1 through 4. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So this is Paul's introduction to this chapter 15, and I don't think there's anything shocking in that passage. He reaffirms what the gospel is, the sort of the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ was buried, and that Jesus rose from the grave. And this is this is uncontentious fact. Amen? This is the gospel. What's interesting about that is this emphasis on the middle portion, the burial. It doesn't really seem like it contributes. You know, the cross is where our penalty for our sins was paid. The resurrection is this sort of massive sign of victory and so on for Jesus. But what importance is the burial? Well, it serves a dual purpose. Number one, it emphasizes the reality of Jesus Christ's death. Jesus Christ really did die. That's why he was buried. At the same time, the fact that he was really buried emphasizes the reality of the resurrection, that he really came back from the dead. And so, far from being incidental, the burial is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. This is what we must believe, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that Jesus Christ was buried, and that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And even having believed that, verse 2 raises the specter of the possibility of believing that in vain. It's possible to believe that, shockingly, in vain. And so, what will be clear from the text as we move forward is this. A gospel that does not hope for and culminate in the resurrection of the dead is a vain gospel. You'll see this clearly as we work through the text. All right, so now from this introduction, Paul is going to move into this very sort of logical, argumentative style of writing. And it's almost like a lawyer trying to prove his case in court. And so he begins by establishing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we know? How do we really know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, Paul gives evidence for the resurrection, beginning in verse 5. Not only did he rise again in accordance with the scriptures, but he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is saying that you can know Jesus rose from the dead because Cephas, which is another name for Peter, Peter saw him. All the 12, of course, you have to take that loosely because they weren't literally 12 anymore, but they were still called the 12. Judas was out of the picture by the time of the resurrection. But then this one and this next one, 500 at one time, no one knows when that happened. Just that Paul affirms that it did. Some people say it might have happened when Jesus went back to Galilee and when he ascended. But the Gospels that record that event don't mention 500 people. But at 500, now we get this little phrase that's going to become important. He said, some are still alive, but some have what? Fallen asleep. Good, y'all are so good. And four, the next one is James, who was the brother of Jesus. The next one is all the apostles. And that would, I'm not exactly sure who's included in that group, but, you know, an apostle is sometimes defined as someone who has seen the resurrected Lord and then serves him. So he's saying all the apostles. That might include Barnabas and others like him. And then last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. Paul says, one way you could know he is alive is because I saw him myself. And he did on the road to Damascus. So Paul believes very fervently in the resurrection of Christ, not just because he heard it from a bunch of other people, but because he saw him. Okay, now, there's his list of evidence. Why is he arguing that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead? I mean, we should all believe this, right? The problem was that in Corinth, there were some people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. More like the Sadducees, if you remember that group in your New Testament. They either believed that once you were dead, you effectively ceased to exist, or they believed that you continued to exist. This is all peoples. They either believed that when you died, you were dead and it was over, or they believed that you continued to exist as some kind of spiritual being, freed from the constraints of a physical body. But they were united on death being the final end of our bodily existence. There were some in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And this is one of my biggest fears for the modern church. We are very much like the Corinthians. For many Christians, death is the great victory when we are freed from this earthly body to begin our spiritual existence free from pain and sorrow and filled with peace and joy in the presence of Christ. If you go to any modern funeral, that is what you'll hear. And it is a Corinthian heresy. Heaven when you die has replaced the great Christian hope of resurrection. And the language and promises of resurrection have been stolen and used to talk about the unbiblical idea of heaven when you die as the fullness of your reward. putting your hope in going to heaven when you die. Let me say it this way. Putting all your hope in going to heaven when you die is an implicit denial of the resurrection of the body. If you get the fullness of eternal life and joy at death, it makes the resurrection irrelevant. Here, Paul is not, chapter 15, is not talking about going to heaven when you die. And if that is the great hope of your Christian life, then Paul is writing to you and for you. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that you don't go to heaven when you die. I'm saying that if you do go to heaven when you die, that that is not the end and goal of the gospel. Amen. Now look at 15 verse 12. I need to read through verse 9. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Paul summarizes his conversion and the grace that was involved in that, and then how God has worked in him in his ministry. Now that brings us to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? So he starts off by reminding them of the gospel that Christ has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And then he just makes this very simple argument. For those who say there is no resurrection of the body, let me read it again. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In other words, if the gospel that you believed says Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, how on earth can you argue that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's simple logic. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you see, his argument is just so elegant. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ can't have risen from the dead. This is what Paul argues in verse 13. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Well, it's not hard to understand this, is it? If Christ has not been raised, Paul argues that his preaching is a waste of time and that your faith is a waste of time. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul's preaching is worthless and our faith is worthless. This is what God's word says. Somebody say amen. Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. So if Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul is saying that the preachers of the gospel are what? Remember, the gospel affirms that Jesus Christ died, buried, and was raised. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, and Christ has not been raised, that makes all who preach the gospel what? Liars. Y'all are tracking with this. Basically, Paul is saying that all gospel preachers then are liars because the heart of the gospel message is death, burial, and resurrection. The heart of the gospel message includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. See, I think some of us actually kind of feel like the resurrection of Christ is cool, but incidental. It's not incidental. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, see, I think most of us think the cross is enough. We got our sins forgiven. Amen? Yeah, that is awesome. But that's just the first part. See, the second half of this thing, Paul considers, so crucial that to ignore it, to not believe in it, makes your faith futile and you are still in your sins. See, I would think, no, well, at least our sins are forgiven, and who cares about what happens after that? But Paul says, no. Apart from the resurrection, the cross can't do you any good. Shocking statement about the centrality of the resurrection of Christ to the truth of the whole gospel. Futile means powerless or worthless. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, our faith is worthless and it can't even save us from our sins. Look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's one that you need to underline. What he says is, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep is another word for death. He's talking about people who have died here. This word perished means destroyed. If there is no resurrection, Paul is arguing, then death is the end. Even for believers. See, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then those who have fallen asleep, what happened to them? They perished, Paul says. To die without the hope of the resurrection is to be forever dead, according to this verse. Many make a hard distinction between the body and the soul. I grew up on this kind of teaching. That's why I'm glad I read my Bible. It started when I was 14. And I realized that a lot of what I had been taught my whole life in relationship to this specific matter didn't fit the whole counsel of the Word of God. I'm begging you to read your Bibles. You can't trust me. And you can't trust your parents. And you can't trust your pastor or your grandparents. And some people would literally rather believe what their parents taught them than what God's Word says is true. And if that's you, I call you to repent. We have to believe the Word of God. Not what we've always been taught or always believed. And just because more people say it doesn't make it true. We're living in the ultimate reality of that right now. No. God's word is true. And Paul says, if you die without the hope of the resurrection, that you have perished. Wouldn't not this be the perfect place for Paul to talk about those who have fallen asleep? And how glorious and great it is for them in heaven right now, walking on streets of gold in their new bodies, free from pain and sorrow and so on. He doesn't do it. He says that for those who have fallen asleep without the hope of the resurrection have perished. It is an argument from silence, but it's a compelling one. How many of you are ready to walk out? I don't blame you. I won't hurt my feelings. As long as you promise to read the Bible as you walk out the door. If the soul lives on after death, and there is some kind of supreme quality of life for the soul in heaven apart from the body, then it would indeed seem that the resurrection of the body is unnecessary, except as some kind of afterthought Paul doesn't say what happens to believers who have fallen asleep. He does say that unless there's a resurrection, that they have perished. For Paul, there can be no salvation apart from the resurrection of Christ, which guarantees the bodily resurrection of those who believe in him. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. You know, Paul doesn't explain that, and I'm not going to try to fill in the holes. I'm just going to say that it's true. If there's no resurrection, then we are to be pitied. That's what Paul says, most pitied. Look at verse 20. All right, so all of this was hinging on Paul's argument. If Christ has not been raised, what are the results? And they're tragic. Okay, but now he's going to shift gears and argue the opposite. He's going to say, but Christ has been raised. What are the implications of the fact that Christ has been raised? So there we are in verse 20. I'll read it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, there we get that little phrase, fallen asleep. See, the truth is, Christ has been raised, but not only Christ, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you plant a field or a tree, and it eventually begins to produce fruit, eventually there will be one fruit that ripens first, and it's really precious. I remember when I was a kid, we planted a strawberry plant near our house, and that thing started to put on a little bit of fruit, and I could not wait to eat that first strawberry. And the problem was I had an older brother who was also eyeing that strawberry. And I remember at some point thinking, I think it's ready, I'm just going to eat it. So I reached down to get the strawberry and I took it, but it wasn't actually connected to the plant. And I ate it, and after I ate it, my brother was laughing his head off because he had taken a strawberry that my mom had brought from the store and put it down where the old strawberry was. It took that one. See, we both coveted that first fruit, but hopefully that first fruit was the first of many just like it. Amen? And that's what Paul is saying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not an unrepeatable event. It's the first of many. And so now in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. Here he's going to explain, but because of Adam, death came into the world, but also through a man, Jesus Christ, has come the resurrection of the dead. We don't doubt the fact that we'll all die because of Adam's sin, but have we realized the fact that we will all be raised because of the resurrection of Christ? Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's exactly what he's arguing. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And this verse is important because it's each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, the first of a mighty harvest. And we are the mighty harvest who will be resurrected like him. But don't miss this. The text is explicit on when we shall be made alive. When shall we be made alive, according to verse 23? Okay, when you die, at his coming. Y'all with me? See, the text is explicit on when we shall be made alive. It's at his coming. And this is a reference to the return of Christ, his second coming. He came the first time to die and rise from the dead himself. He comes again to raise all who have put their faith in him and to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So, see, resurrection is related to the end of this age. The end of this age is the end of this evil age and the kingdom of Satan. At his second coming, Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He destroys every rule, every authority and power, and hands over the kingdom that he has just won to his Father. This is when the resurrection happens. Not now. Not when you die. When Jesus Christ comes back. 25. For he must reign until. So, what does that mean? Does Jesus reign now or not? He reigns now. And he must reign and continue to reign until. Until what? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. See, Jesus rules and reigns, but not all of his enemies have been conquered. And I could elaborate on that, but let's go to verse 26. What is one enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Systematically, Jesus, when he returns, will wipe out all of his enemies. And the last one, the very last one that he conquers and defeats is death. See, this is what bothers me about the teaching of the church. Death is not our friend. And death is certainly not our victory. Death is our mortal enemy, and it must be destroyed. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will destroy death forever. Look at 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a quote from the Messianic Psalm. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this text is more simple than it sounds. That language is somewhat awkward and cumbersome to me. But what it's saying is, after the Son defeats all the Father's enemies, that he will willfully subject himself to the Father so that God may be all in all. The Son does everything he does for the glory of the Father. But now, if you read your whole New Testament, what you're going to discover is that there's this incredible tension between the Father's desire to to exalt the Son. Father just loves to exalt his Son. And the Son who loves to exalt the Father. And it is literally like the greatest goodwill battle in all of history to see who can exalt the other more. The Son can't stand to do anything but exalt the Father. And the Father can't stand to do anything but exalt the Son. They are crazy about each other. And they love each other. And so as we honestly, I can't decide who's going to win. Because I honestly think when the Son hands over everything to the Father, that the Father's going to give it right back. I mean, they just love to exalt each other. You read your New Testament and you will see this is true. And so rather than understanding, well, who's going to actually, you know, run the show and all of that, they will. And rather than trying to figure it out, I think what we're supposed to do is marvel at it, how much they love to exalt each other. So, he's describing the end when Jesus Christ comes back and history is wrapped up and the kingdom of God is started. That is when the resurrection occurs. Look at verse 29. Now this one, I will not probably give you adequate explanation, but here it is. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? So, first of all, nowhere does the New Testament teach that we should be baptized for the dead. Okay, this verse, there's no way to read this verse as Paul instructing the Corinthians to be baptized for unbaptized dead people. So he's not telling them to do anything. He's making an argument based on a practice that is going on. And it could be in the church, but it could also be even outside the church. He's saying, if the dead are dead and there's no resurrection, then why would you bother being baptized for someone? And you know, I don't know if they do this in the Mormon Tabernacle. If you make a pilgrimage to Salt Lake City and one of your family members wasn't a good Mormon, you can get baptized for them. I don't know if y'all know that. But what's the point? The point is, there's no reason to be baptized for someone if there is no resurrection. And that's what Paul is just making another argument here, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? He's still arguing for the resurrection, and now this sounds like a very strange way to argue for it. Why are we in danger every hour? What does that have to do with resurrection? Well, Paul's ministry was dangerous, and he nearly died for the sake of the gospel on more than one occasion. He put himself at risk. Do y'all remember on that first missionary journey? He went to that town, was it Lystra, where he got stoned? Not because he was drinking or smoking. He literally got hit with rocks, y'all remember? And then he leaves and he gets chased out of the next town, but whenever his time, and if just a few months later, what does he do? He turns around and goes right back through all of those same cities where he nearly died. Paul lived dangerously. And he put himself at risk in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. What kind of life could you live if you knew that if you died, you would come back to life? That's the kind of life that Paul lives. That's why he says there in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I mean, why would I do that if there's no resurrection, he's saying. See, if all he had was this life, he would need to protect it. But he lived dangerously because he knew he would rise from the grave to live in the eternal kingdom of God. Now I just want to ask you, do you live dangerously? Do you hold your believing friends and family loosely? Or do you hold on to your life and the life of those you love like that's all there is? See, when you have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, you can live dangerously for the gospel. And you can hold on to your loved ones loosely because you and they will rise from the dead. I don't think y'all get it, but it's all right. I'm just going to keep preaching. 31. Look what Paul says. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. See, he's frustrated with them for not believing in the resurrection. And affirms that he puts his life at risk every single day for them. Because he has the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Are we at 32? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, what would lead Paul into the arena, which he could have avoided simply by denying his faith in Christ? What would lead Paul in the... And I don't know exactly if this is what this text means, but it seems like the most straightforward way to read it. That Paul ended up in the arena having to fight for his life against wild beasts. It could be something totally different. But either way, it was dicey and bad, okay? Why did he do it? Because he had a sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And then it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then this life is all you have. You might as well be selfish. You might as well try to enjoy life to the full, grab all the gusto that you can get, because that's all there is. And Paul's saying that isn't all there is. And that's why I would rather fight wild beasts than be a selfish, live for myself and maximize this life kind of person. 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Yeah, in verse 33 saying, if this life is all there is, then live it up. But people who live for the moment instead of eternity, he warns, will corrupt you. If you have abandoned the hope of the resurrection and only have this life to live, because that's what our society is teaching you every single day. If you're living to maximize, if you're living for your best life now, then you need to repent. It's corrupting you. No, we live in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Look at 35. Now here Paul's going to attempt to explain what resurrection is. And the first question there in verse 35, look what it says. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And so these seem like questions. And honest ones, right? But Paul doesn't really seem to like them. Look at how he responds. And you foolish person. See, he's not being very gentle. And my wife is constantly, not constantly, appropriately, sporadically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminding me that when I preach, I need to be careful about using my angry eyes and my angry voice. And but if y'all are reading this text with me, see, I try to immerse myself in the text and sort of preach it the way it's written. And see, Paul's kind of got his angry eyes on here. And he's got his angry voice. And he's saying, what the heck is the matter with you people? How could you have given up on the gospel? You foolish people, he says. Now he starts to give some answers. Even though he's frustrated, he still tries to explain. And it's hard, I'm sure, to explain. Look what he says. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So now, for I love preaching at a farming church in a rural congregation with lots of gardeners. You all know what it means to sow. You take a seed and you plant that thing in the ground. If I was in New York City, I would have to do a 3-hour excursus on what it means to sow something. But I'm glad I'm here in the sticks with you people. He says, somebody help me out. Am I in 36? 37. Or I'm in that ballpark. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And we know how this works. We plant a seed into the soil, and that moisture and dirt and pressure breaks down that seed, but as it dies, it's actually coming back to life, and then a sprout comes up. So what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Then he says, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So he's saying that the body is like a seed that's buried in the ground, but it doesn't stay in the ground. It comes back to life, but it comes back to life. It is the seed. See, the plant is the seed, but just in a different form. Are you tracking with that? And that's exactly the understanding Paul wants us to bring to this idea of the resurrection. It dies, but it's coming back to life in a new way. Verse 37, the body, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Okay, but verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. And so now he's just still running with this farming analogy or gardening analogy. And there are different kinds of seeds, and each seed has its own body. Then verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. So that there are different kinds of physical bodies. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. He's going to elaborate on that in a minute. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So he's trying to just help us understand that there are different manifestations and different kinds of glory and different kinds of bodies and so on. Verse 42. Now he's going to apply this imagery that he's just given us. In verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Okay, what is sown is perishable. So see, now he's talking about us. We're all going to be planted at someday. And what you put into the ground, this human body, is perishable. But see, it doesn't stay in the ground. Look what he says, what is raised is imperishable. It's an amazing thing. I shudder sometimes to realize just how perishable I am. My sweet wife also made me play volleyball over Thanksgiving, and I thought I could do what I used to do when I was young and strong like clay, and I jumped for a ball, and I pulled my groin, and I had to hop around on one foot the rest of the game. I mean, this body is perishable, and I'm saying that facetiously. There are people in the room whose body is literally wasting away. They're dying. We're dying. And, in fact, all of us are dying, but some of us are really dying. I didn't mean that to be funny. I didn't, but this body is perishable. But the resurrected body, listen to that word, imperishable. That means it will not, cannot perish. Look in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. I mean, there is no honor in our death. It is a sign of it's a dishonor. But it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. So all the dishonor associated with death at the resurrection is replaced with this massive glory. It is, verse 43, it is sown in weakness, which is so obvious, but what is it raised in? Power. It is sown in verse 44, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And right there we bump up against, what are those words like military intelligence? What's that called when these have two words, but they, oxymoron. Spiritual body is the ultimate oxymoron. Spiritual means not physical, amen? And physical means not spiritual. I mean, and then what Paul does is say, yeah, I know it's an oxymoron, but here it is. You know what we get on the other side of resurrection? We get a spiritual body. And now let me just throw this in. What is the model for your resurrected spiritual body? Who knows? Jesus. Amen. Just think about that. What was his body like? He's the first fruits. And we have quite a bit of data on that in the New Testament. You want to know what your resurrected body is like? Read about Jesus and his resurrected body. And I was telling one of my sons the other day that I think the superpower that I would want more than any other, even more than super strength, more than flight, what are all the other good ones? It would be teleportation. Because I would love to be able to get from here to there right now. And I'm pretty sure that that's what you get in your resurrected body. Jesus covered lots of ground in a short amount of time. Not only that, it was pretty cool. He could walk through walls. And he could still eat and still drink. Are y'all with me? So see, it was a physical body. See, it wasn't a physical body like we know a physical body, amen? But it was a body. That body is not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. It's a spiritual body. And that's what Paul is telling us is in our future. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Look at 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Remember how it says it there in Genesis? It says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Paul describes that as a natural, fleshly creature. There's Adam, a living being. But on the other hand, there's Jesus Christ, who here is called a life-giving spirit. And Paul puts Jesus as a life-giving spirit, the resurrected Christ as the life-giving spirit, in contrast with Adam, this human being. Look at 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So Paul is doing this order. First came the natural, this man that God breathed life into, that was a natural thing. But then came the spiritual. Then came Jesus, the resurrected man. Verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. We know this. God made Adam from the dust, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As was the man of dust, also are those who are of the dust. See, we're like Adam. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And so see, our destiny is not to be like Adam. Our destiny is to be like Christ, the man from heaven. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which is what we all are now in the image of Adam, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven. That has got to be encouraging to somebody in here. We will bear the image of the man from heaven. We're not always going to be like this. We're going to be like Jesus. Verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Because that which is perishable cannot inherit that which is imperishable. It wouldn't do us any good if we could, because we wouldn't be alive to enjoy it. He's saying that only that perishable cannot inherit imperishable. In other words, we have to be changed. Look at 51. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. See, resurrection is the destiny of all believers, even those who don't die before Jesus Christ returns. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. And now he's going to describe in a way how it happens, but mostly when it happens. Look in verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, so what this is saying is you don't grow into the resurrection. It's a transformation, a twinkling of an eye. In a moment, pow! 1 minute, you're mortal. And the next minute, let me just say, this happens quickly based on verse 52. But then, not only that it happens quickly, he says in a way when, or the signal for it. When does it happen? At the last trumpet. You know, we sang that this morning, Andy. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. So he's saying, when does it happen? It happens at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. This agrees perfectly with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24, which is this Jesus' apocalyptic teaching in Matthew 24. And he ends it by saying this, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. See, now Jesus doesn't mention resurrection in this text, but it's and I'm not even saying it's implied. But he's describing what happens at the end. The trump sounds and Jesus Christ comes back. And Paul is filling in some of the details. He doesn't just gather the people who are left on the earth. This is a massive gathering of his elect from all over the world who were resurrected and raised to life to live with him forever and ever. See, the last trumpet marks the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. It marks the end of the kingdom of this world and the beginning of the kingdom of God. And Christ comes again to rule and reign as king over the kingdom. And in that moment, the dead are raised imperishable and those who are alive are changed. All believers living and dead will be transformed. That's what he's saying there in verse 52. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. Remember, that which is perishable can't inherit what is imperishable. That's why we must be changed. That's why we must be raised from the dead. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Just think about that. You who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are going to be immortal. She thinks it's pretty good. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. If I hear this at another funeral, that's applying it to this moment instead of the resurrection, I think I'm going to start leaving. I'm so frustrated by this. How many times have you heard this at a funeral, as if it's true now? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death. See, look what he says. When perishable puts on imperishable, when mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I'm sorry, death has not been swallowed up in victory now for us. It has for Christ, but not for us. Death is not the victory. Death is the enemy. When Jesus Christ comes back, then death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I could preach a whole sermon on that one phrase, but I want to just summarize that teaching for you in a sentence. Sin produces death. Sin gets its power from the law. Take away the law, and you can dethrone sin. Take away sin, and you can conquer death. That's Paul's logic in 56, and it's beautiful. And that's just what Christ did. I know I've already kept you too long, but Colossians 2, 13 and 15 talks about Jesus taking the law and its commandments and nailing it to the cross. And it's beautiful. The law has been taken away. See, I think I've made my point, but death is not the victory. Death is proof of our temporary defeat. And I do contend that we have been duped by well-meaning but ignorant folks into believing an absolute lie. Too many Christians think of death as a victory and celebrate it as the entrance to eternal life. And this notion is obvious foolishness. People have been taught to believe that death is life. And we've fallen for it. This may be historic Christianity, but it's not biblical Christianity. Death has not conquered us by us staying dead and having some kind of eternal bodiless existence in the afterlife. That idea is utterly pagan. Shared by Native Americans, shared by Indians, shared by Buddhists. Everybody just wants escape from this body into this eternal bodiless existence. And the Bible will have none of it. Christianity teaches the redemption of this body through the resurrection of the dead and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth where we will live in the presence of God in redeemed and resurrected immortal bodies forever and ever. This is our eternal destiny, and we are waiting and longing for the return of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring it about. It's only after Christ has come that death is swallowed up in victory. Look at verse 58. We're almost done. 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is in reference to his taking care of the law, to take care of sin, to ultimately take care of death. Now, verse 58, a verse that many of you would consider one of your life verses, a beloved verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see the context of this beautiful verse? We can be steadfast. We can be immovable. We can always abound in the work of the Lord. How? Because we know that our work is not in vain. See, it's not in vain because we have the sure and certain promise that Christ will return. And when he does, he will raise us from the dead to live with him forever in glorious immortality. What is the Christian hope? It is Christ and his sure and certain return when he will raise us from the dead to make these mortal bodies just like his glorious immortal body. I think we need to be very careful about our evangelism. If you do evangelism saying to people, you need to trust Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die and you won't have to go to hell, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying it's very incomplete. And you're selling them a hope that is really no hope at all. Not a bit. I shouldn't say that. Remember, Paul does say to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And he says, I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But I'm telling you, you will not find 58 chapters on what life is like in heaven when you're supposedly dead. You will not find 58. You won't find 50 scattered throughout the whole Bible. There is no explicit teaching on going to heaven when you die. There are isolated verses. And here I went through 58 chapters of resurrection. So what do you think we might should use in our gospel message? We might just say to people, you know what? You're going to die someday. But you could be immortal if you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because he's already conquered death. So this is a different kind of gospel. And so I end it with just the prayer of the New Testament church, which might make a little more sense to us. It was just a one-word prayer, Maranatha. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Why did they want him to come so bad? Because he was their hope. I may be, in a way, trashing on some of your precious ideas and even doctrine. But know the purpose. I'm trashing on them, not to put them down, but to exalt Jesus Christ. God. He is our hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for the patience of these sweet people to listen and try to understand. Thank you that for so many of them, they are students of your word and reading large chunks of it every single week. And I do pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we would learn to humble ourselves before it, that we would believe what your word says to us in spite of everything that we've heard and everything that we've been taught. Make us followers of Christ, whose ideas are rooted in your word. And we thank you for the sure and certain promise of the resurrection. Thank you that life and immortality have come to light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We celebrate this unshakable faith and confidence that we have that for us, death is not the end. We will live forever in glorified bodies because of your resurrection. And we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.